Didn't think you could sing like that. They'll be making records before they're finished, won't they? Huh? It's good to see you tonight, and I humbly thank you very much indeed for being here. I know Robert was enjoying that. He was hitting all the high notes there, and our brother Jim Stewart was hitting all the low notes, and thank God for all those that were playing the pipes in between, and it was great, really great to hear that. You know, they sing better when they have the cold, especially those deep parts. They do indeed. We're turning to 1 Corinthians, please, and thank you again for being here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. And Paul says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, he recognized the grace of God in his life. He recognized that it was only the grace of God enabled him to be a true minister of Christ. He says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. It's how, not what. It's the character of the superstructure ministry that he's talking about just now. For he says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And that'll do for our first reading of God's precious word, and we pray that the Lord will bless all the readings of His Word to our hearts tonight. And thank you for gathering with a hunger for God's Word coming in from all parts of the country. We really appreciate the effort that you've made to be here. Now, the Apostle Paul is using a metaphor here to get his point over. He's taking one thing to represent another, you see, and he's picturing the planting and the establishing of the spreading church of our Lord Jesus Christ as being a building where one builder lays the foundation and then another builder buildeth thereon. And we can see the apostle's pattern there in verse 10 at the end of the verse. He's seeking to behave himself as a wise master builder, a wise one. Because that's what he believes the grace of God has made him to be. It's not that he's blowing his own horn or anything like that. But he tells us that we are laborers together with God. We're God's building, and the grace of God has made him a wise master builder. A wise master builder will always have two things settled before he begins to operate, you know. First of all, he'll make sure that he has the planner's permission. If you start to build something without the planner's permission, they'll soon make you take it down, they'll stop you. And it's the same, you know, spiritually speaking, because except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. We can go off on our own charges. I can go off on my own charges without seeking God's will in the matter, and start to build something that God never intended. And I tell you, it won't work. Paul had this concept of service right from the very beginning of his ministry, when he was lying in the dust on the Damascus road and he asked, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And we need to come back to that place every time we're seeking to know the mind and will of God. We need to always make sure, and we never tire of saying this, because we believe the young believers need to know it, that we need to make sure that everything that has a beginning in our lives is God in the beginning. And if it's in the beginning God, then it'll be God the whole way through, because where God guides, God provides. If it's in the beginning me, or in the beginning you, or in the beginning somebody else, then you'll have to prop it up the whole way through. But one of the greatest lessons in the Bible is the first few words, in the beginning God. Make sure that everything that has a beginning in your life is God in the beginning. And then you can leave the rest to Him when the bad times come, if the bad times come. The second thing that he would need to have settled in his mind as a wise master builder would be that he always works strictly according to the architect's plan. A master builder wouldn't be a wise master builder if he didn't stick to the architect's plan, would he? You remember how God told Moses, we're reminded in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, see that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed thee on the mount. And we saw recently as we went through our tabernacle studies that if Moses had improvised and used, say, for example, some sort of oak where he was told that he had to use acacia wood, then it wouldn't have worked. Or if he had used tin, if such a thing had existed at that time, instead of gold, because gold wasn't so plentiful, it just wouldn't have spoke of Christ at all, would it? So he had to do all things according to the pattern that was shown him by God on the mount. And there is also a clear-cut pattern of conduct and behavior for redeemed believers in the New Testament Scriptures. God doesn't save us and then leave us to do our own thing. But he shows us clearly in his word. The word of God that is brought to us by the Spirit of God through the apostles, through the servants of God, we're told in God's word exactly what God's will is for us in a general sense. And we can go on to know the specific will of God if we surrender our bodies and our lives to him. And God's work must be done God's way, you know. That's another principle in God's word that we've got to remember. And whenever we were led in this little place to build this wee meeting house, we had to apply for planning permission. There's a whole story about this, but we had to go to the Ballymena Council and ask them, can we build this? And they didn't just say, oh, I go ahead, no problem. It was turned down flat. And I don't want to get into that story tonight, but I can tell you there's a story for the glory of God there. And whenever it was eventually granted, they didn't give us a license to build any kind of monstrosity that we wanted to build. You see, they informed us, okay, you've got planning permission now, but now you'll need to be subject to building control. The two things go hand in hand. At each stage of the building of the superstructure, we had to wait here until they sent somebody out to examine it, to see if it had been constructed according to their specifications. So you need not only planning permission, but you need building control. I know Sandy knows all about that, and John and many others. But you see, Paul is speaking here of a spiritual building, not a breeze block one. And he's saying here, look, the foundation is in place. That was my job. Now, just you make sure that whatever you build upon that foundation is according to Almighty God's building control. That's what he's saying here. He says in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. It's not Peter. It's not Mary. It's not King Billy. And it's not the Pope. And it's not any other evangelical celebrity either. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord, and just Jesus Christ our Lord. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Now, the subject that we're studying tonight, in case you haven't read the paper, is what is the church? What saith the Scripture? What is the church? What saith the Scripture? You see, your first impression of this subject that is before us might be that you think it's a very basic one, and you would be perfectly correct in thinking like that. But there appears to be more confusion, friend, over this foundational truth than there ought to be. And we're going to see before we finish that if we get this basic foundational truth wrong, then everything else will be wrong. Now, you'll see that before we're finished. There's tremendous confusion right across the planet as to what the church is. And this ought not to be, because the Scriptures are perfectly clear concerning what the church is. And we want in these meetings not just to again remind our hearts of what the church is, but we want to be able to click the teachings of God's Word into our own hearts so that we might be able to pass them on to others. That's why we're here. Now, whether you realize it or not, most people out there visualize the church as being an ornamental building with stained glass windows and a spire and a pipe organ and pews. Friend, that's just a traditional form of meeting place. That's what that is. A traditional form of meeting place, but it's not the church. You would know that, wouldn't you? So many don't know that. Some people believe that the church is the local community of people in any given neighborhood. Now, you'd be surprised who believes that. The local community of people in any given neighborhood. There's a man tells me that everybody in Randallstown is in the Randallstown church, and I'm an elder over them all, whether I like it or not. I don't see it in God's Word, friend. Don't believe that for one moment. One clergyman said that the church was composed of all baptized communicants, whether they be Protestant or Roman Catholic. That's his impression of the church. And yet again, others think that the church is their particular denomination. And some of them even go so far as to think if you're not in their particular denomination, then you're not in the church. And there are so many people have so many different ideas, I've only mentioned a few of them. But what saith the Scripture? What is the church? The English word church is a translation of a compound Greek word, ecclesia, meaning an assembly called out by legitimate authority. In those days, a magistrate could call out an assembly of people. Of course, he can still do that today, Richard would soon tell us. But you see, this word church embraced that thought, a company of called out ones by a higher authority. And this is referring to that great company of people who have repented before God and have embraced Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, by faith as their own and personal Savior from Pentecost right up until His coming again, whenever the church, which is His bride, will be raptured. That's the church. That's the universal church, we call it sometimes. I think it would be profitable for us to ask ourselves the question this evening, when did the church begin? Turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, if you will, please. Ephesians chapter 1. And see if you can suss out here when the church actually began. In Ephesians chapter 1, and to get the context of the thing, we'll read from verse 15, although we're going a bit far back here. Wherefore I also, Paul says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. This is just Paul's prayer for the saints. He says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Here's Paul's prayer for the saints. And he wants us to realize God's power for the saints. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And then he goes on here to talk about Christ's place for the saints. And he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, when did God do that? God did that after Calvary, didn't he? God did that when he raised Christ from the dead. And he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You see, Paul believed that there's an organized kingdom of evil in existence, with a diabolical organization headed by the devil, and that unrepentant sinners are energized by him. And I'll tell you, friend, the more we come into contact with some people, the more we see it in these days, and even in the literature, in our shops. But he's speaking here about Christ being far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Listen, child of God living on your own. You get disturbed sometimes when you wake up in the middle of the night. Just remember the one that's far above all says, nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nothing. Stick it up on the wall. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Child of God coming against the enemy. You're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but principalities and part. But thank God the one who's in you is far above all, controls it all, you know. And then it says in verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet. He's undeniably unparalleled in his glory. You can see that everything's under his feet. And give him to be the head over all things to the church. You can see he's unattainably unequaled in his dignity. He's the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He's unquestionably unique in his superiority. He fills the whole church with his fullness. He's like that great lampstand that we studied in the tabernacle. Praise God for our indissoluble union with Christ. Those branches aren't screwed on or welded on. They're part of the one piece of gold. I am the vine and ye are the branches, Christ said. Without me you can do nothing. He's the one that's doing the work. Sure, we all know that. But sometimes we don't rely on it. Now, what I'm wanting you to see here is this. That God gave him to be what? The head over all things to the church, which is his what? His body. He's the head. The church is the body. And the head and the body are connected, you know. Have to be connected. The head would be useless to the body if it was severed. You get boys coming back from the war, from the battlefield, without an arm or a leg. You never get anybody coming back without a head. No way. You lose the head, you've had it. No. The head and the body need each other. The body obeys the head's instructions. The members of the body can work harmoniously whenever the head is in control. Our bodies need nourishment from our heads. Indeed, bodies need exercise, and the head is well aware of that. Now, for these characters who believe that the church began at Sinai, let me ask you, was their headless body walking through the wilderness all those years? Because Christ was never made the head of the church, which is his body, until God glorified him. Now, have you got that in your mind? You can't have a headless body walking through the wilderness in the Old Testament. In John chapter 7, verse 37, on that great day, that last great day of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, a lone figure stood in the temple area. Our Lord Jesus Christ called out as he cried to the unsatisfied multitudes, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now that's just the normal Christian experience. If you're a believer, then there's rivers of living water flowing from your inner man. And John records this in verse 39 of that chapter. He says, "But this speak he of the Spirit," capital S, the Holy Spirit, "which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And friend, the Spirit of God couldn't be given to the body until Christ was in heaven, until he was glorified. Was the church, which is his body, walking around the wilderness without a head or a spirit? Friend, that just cannot be, can it? If you get Israel and the church confused, you're going to be in trouble. Make no mistake about it. I want to explain something to you here. Maybe you've seen it before, maybe you haven't. But if you get Israel and the church mixed up and confused in your mind, then you'll be muddled about everything else as well. You will. You will. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 there. And verse 20. And it says concerning the church that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, the apostles and the prophets are personally not the foundation, but their teaching. We have their teachings even at this moment. I'm referring to them. And through their teachings concerning the person of Christ, they are the foundation. You see, we're told here we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and when you get the prophets coming after the apostles, that's New Testament prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's Christ is our only foundation. Not the apostles and prophets, you know, but what they taught us concerning the person of Christ. Now, Moses isn't in there at all, is he? None of the patriarchs are there either, are they? Is there a verse in the New Testament which mentions the church and the Jews as two entirely separate and different groups? Yes, there is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 says, "Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." So you can see here that there's a differentiation made in God's word between the Jews and the church of God. If Israel and the church are separate companies, then what is Israel's position while the church is being formed? Well, we're told in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Not the times of the Gentiles, that's a different thing altogether, but until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Blindness in part is happened to Israel. And in verse 13 of that chapter, chapter 11 of Romans, Paul says, "I am the apostle of the Gentiles." Does God speak differently to Israel and to the church? He can. As a matter of fact, if you just look for a moment at verse 8 to 14 of Psalm 81, and watch the way God speaks here at times to Israel. Psalm 81 and verse 8. And remember, he's talking to Israel here, and we've got to learn to differentiate in our minds who God's talking to. He says in Psalm 81 verse 8, "Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me." Now he's talking to Israel. "There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up. Oh, that's sad, isn't it? God says concerning Israel, "So I gave them up." Now, it was only in part. It was only for a time. I've already said that in Romans 11, verse 25. But God was able to say, "I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries." God doesn't talk like that about us. "I gave them up." Do you know what God says in Hebrews 13 and verse 5 to us? "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Never. Never. As our Lord Jesus Christ stood with sandaled feet on this planet in the days of His flesh, almost 2,000 years ago, He spoke of an event. Mark it now, an event yet future at that particular time. And He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He didn't say, "I've been building it for the last 2,000 years in the wilderness." Oh no. He says, "I will. I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it." If I was confused in my mind, you say, "George, why did you take time to go into that?" Because if I was confused in my mind, and I believed that Israel and the church were the one and the same entity, what errors would this force me to believe? Just you think with me for a moment. The errors that you would get into if you thought this. They're unending, as a matter of fact, the errors, but I'll just mention four or five of them. Well, if you were confused and you thought Israel and the church were the same entity, then you would believe that the church was going through the tribulation period, wouldn't you? Because Israel's gone through the tribulation period. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. So if you thought that we were Israel, then you would have to believe we're going through the tribulation. Secondly, you would believe that God has given the covenant of circumcision and the land of Canaan to you, because He gave it to Israel for an everlasting covenant. And we saw this last week. I don't need to go into it again in Genesis chapter 17. But because God gave that token of the covenant of circumcision, His covenant, you'll remember, to Israel, and we think that we're Israel, and it was an everlasting covenant, then we would believe in our hearts that we have to, in some way, keep that covenant and circumcise the children, or else change it to something else. And friend, because the act of circumcision is not to be practiced by the Gentiles or anybody else to be saved, according to Acts chapter 15, as we saw last week, and because God told Israel it was to be an everlasting covenant, then you would have to pretend it changed into some other unscriptural practice. And that's why you have baby sprinkling. And we saw that last week. The Word of God knows nothing about it. But you'll have to start and twist and turn things if you're going to believe that Israel and the church are the same thing. Thirdly, you would still think and pray like David in Psalm 140 and verse 10 when he said things like this: "Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into the deep pits, that they rise not up again." Friend, we're in a different dispensation altogether now, because the Lord Jesus rebuked James and John for wanting to command fire to come down from heaven and burn up the Samaritans because they wouldn't receive him. He said, ye know not what spirit you're of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You can see that there's a difference here, can't you? Fourthly, if we thought that the church and Israel were the same thing, we would be still practicing priestcraft as they did in Israel. We would be separating the clergy from the laity and acknowledging that we're still in that same era as those priests in the temple who were different from the people. And we would not be acknowledging the priesthood of every believer that we're taught to acknowledge in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, for example. Also, fifthly, and I think I'll leave it at this, but we would be involved in a church with a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers in it, because there was a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers in Israel. Wasn't that right? And so you would end up with unsaved leaders and ministers and elders, as well as saved ones in the church. Do you know anybody like that? Do you know anybody that's all confused like this? Friend, the Word of God clearly teaches us that this is not the practice of the Church of Jesus Christ at all. Look at Acts chapter 5 for a moment or two. Acts chapter 5. And this is that time whenever Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost. We'll not go into all that. But as far as this pair were concerned, they were dead and buried. Just cut off. God can take people home, you know, if they're going to be a stumbling block. And it says in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles, note the way it always says, the hands of the apostles, were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That's an area of the temple. And of the rest, now that's the unsaved, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. The unbelievers didn't dare try to join the church. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying unbelievers can't come and fellowship with us in the gospel or anything like that. I'm not saying that. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm talking about the unbeliever believing that he can come in and be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ and even go on to be an elder or a deacon or a minister, whatever you want to call it, of the Church of Jesus Christ. No such doctrine is taught in God's Word. As a matter of fact, it's condemned. It says here, of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So you can see that these believers were added. And in Acts chapter 2, as a matter of fact, before we leave the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, it says that all that believed were together and had all things common. It was believers. Of course there were unsaved friends. Of course there were unsaved people coming and observing and getting saved. How else would they hear the gospel if they didn't come along, if they weren't friends? But they weren't members of the church until they were saved. Can you see that? Now watch what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And all we're simply trying to do is bring the Word of God before our hearts and examine what the Word of God teaches concerning these things. It says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. See that? That doesn't mean you can't have unbelieving friends. Christ is the friend of sinners. And I hope and pray we are too. But friend, you don't get married to an unbeliever if you're a believer. I heard it said by others when I was only a babe in Christ, and I'm saying it to you now after over 30 years. of walking with God. I've never seen an unequal yoke working. Never. It has caused more havoc than anything else I know in the Church of Jesus Christ. You can be unequally yoked in business, in service, in fellowship, in society, in a thousand different ways. But it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. These aren't casual relationships. These are deep bonds we're talking about here. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None at all, friend. And what communion hath light with darkness? None. And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? None. The answer is always none. And what agreement hath the temple of God? Now this is the saints gathered that we're talking about here. The temple of God with idols. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What am I pointing out to you? I'm pointing out to you that the Word of God knows nothing about the Church of Jesus Christ being a mixed multitude. But you get somebody that's got this thing wrong, and they don't realize that the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ was formed at Pentecost. And they think it was away back in the Old Testament, and they've got everything wrong. And we could go on, but we'll not. The church which is spoken of as Christ's bride will occupy the highest possible place on the throne with the king ruling over the nation. Israel, we know, however, will be exalted above the nations. Israel will be the head and not the tail. God hasn't finished with Israel by a long shot. But Israel is the unfaithful wife of Jehovah who will be won back to her husband. But this will in no way affect the position of the church as the bride of the Lamb, because a restored wife cannot be called after unfaithfulness a bride or a virgin. Terms which do apply to the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 5, Revelation 21, 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, and in other places. Let me say this to you. God, as He looks at you, believer, knows that you are a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you. Paul says to the believers at Corinth, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in every believer. Do you know what God said to Jeremiah? Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Believer, God knew you before you were ever in the womb. And ordained you. All right. You see, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're talking about you and me now. Just ordinary folk. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, God not only knew you, brother and sister, but God had preordained the very good works that He has for you to walk in. Whenever they were quarrying the stones for the temple out of Solomon's quarries, those stones had to be so perfectly created by those workmen that they were taken out of the quarry, out of the darkness, and they were brought up onto Moriah's hill, and they were set exactly where God intended them to sit in the temple. and there hadn't to be even the noise of a hammer. They fitted absolutely perfectly. Not even the noise of a hum. Listen, you are living stones in God's spiritual house. And God knew you before you ever were born. And God ordained what He wanted you to be, believer. And God has gifted every one of you and put you in this spiritual house. And God has made you to fit exactly into what He'll ever want you to be. You'll not have to try and be Willie Mullen or Ian Paisley or Billy Graham or anybody else. You'll just be you because you're exactly what God wanted you to be as a gift to the church of Jesus Christ. Nobody will need to hammer you in or anything like that. You fit perfectly. She hath done what she could. That's what the Lord said. Don't need to overstretch yourself. Oh yes, I'm not saying you can lie back and be lazy. I'm not saying that. But I'm encouraging you tonight that God has made you to be a living stone that fits in to the spiritual house as a spiritual people. And God has given you the gifts that you are so that the church will be edified through your ministry. And you don't have to go running around looking for it. God will make sure you've got it. He'll just say, what is that in your hand? And they'll use what you are and what you have, what He needs you. Oh yes, I've got to wind this up now, or else you're going to have no time for questions tonight again. Let me just say this, because I believe it's important that we realize this. That in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 17, Paul makes this statement. He says, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, many churches are there. As I teach everywhere in every church. Paul's speaking of more than one church here, isn't that right? And yet Paul taught us that there's only one great universal church, which is Christ's body. He says in Ephesians 4 and 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. It's just the one body. George, you're telling us one minute, there's only one church, and now you're telling us that Paul says, as I teach everywhere, in every church, there's more churches. Let me be perfectly clear here that we're exhorted in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are nowhere told to keep the unity of the body, because God preserves the unity of the body, not men. Christ was to come right now. I tell you, there wouldn't be one left out. Every one of us would go to be with the Lord. And we would have no doubt about who the church was. Friend, nevertheless, we are told to keep the unity of the Spirit. And denominationalism is a denial of the unity of the Spirit. And if you have no conviction about it, then you would need to have your senses exercised. We were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 to 13 on the first week of our new series, and we saw that we're not to call ourselves by different labels and names. Christ isn't divided. The truth that there are no divisions among us has brought me and my wife and family to Randallstown. I wouldn't have been here with you tonight if it hadn't been for God leading through that truth and praising me out and taking me the way that He brought me. You know, in John chapter 17, verse 14 to 23, you all know as well as I do, under the shadow of the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ is offering that great high priestly prayer, and He's asking the Father that we all might be one, even as they are one. And you know, friend, we've got to remember in these days when everybody's shouting unity that there can be no unity apart from truth. Sanctify them through thy truth, he says. Thy word is truth. That's how God sets us apart in unity, through the truth. And the ecumenical movement is a complete contradiction of this great desire of Christ, because their faulty foundational principle is let's all gather together no matter what we believe. And friend, their faulty foundational principle is the sound of human speculation that will bring down their house, and great shall be the fall of it. Why does Paul talk about every church? Well, simply, and I want you to get this, you might think, well, sure, that's fundamental. That's absolutely obvious. Let me assure you there are great battles fought on every one of these points. Paul is talking about, as I teach everywhere in every church, because although there's only one great universal church, which is Christ's body, Paul also taught us about the multiplicity of local assembly gatherings that are in that one body. Taught us both sides of this coin. The truth of the one body is the model for every local assembly. The fact that a person is a member of the one body doesn't excuse him or her from belonging to the local assembly, because it's there that he exercises spiritual gifts and helps others to grow and fulfill the exhortation of Ephesians 4. And we see, if we would take time to look at it tonight, and we won't, that he has given gifts to the church. Pastors and teachers. There's evangelists there, and they're all for the edifying of the body. Now let's be clear in our minds that the local church or assembly is composed only of those who gather together, of those who assemble. How can you be part of any assembly if you don't assemble with it? That's why we're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 23 to 25 to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. No. Hebrews chapter 10. Turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 10. He says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We're exhorted not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Ideally, every believer should be in the local manifestation, so to speak, of that one body. But friend, obviously the church has no jurisdiction over disobedient saints who refuse to gather and obey God's word. You see, only the assembly, only those who actually gather, enjoy the privileges of fellowship and share the responsibilities. Those who are kept out, and there are people kept out, you check with Acts chapter 9, they wouldn't receive Paul until Barnabas spoke for him. Or those who are put out, and if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll see that they withdrew their fellowship from a man there. Or those who willfully stay out have no part to play in the local assembly. You know, there was a man one time came to a believer's door and he was collecting for his freelance mission. And the believer asked him, what church are you in fellowship with? And he replied, I belong to the invisible church. And the man says to him, well, when does the invisible church that you belong to meet? And where are the elders and the deacons, the teachers, the pastors? The evangelist. And the man turned to him and he says, your church is not the true church. He says, I belong to the invisible church and no other. Well, he put his hand in his pocket and he says, look, there's some invisible money to help you to minister in your invisible church, that ever you hear the like of it in your life. Now, there are two words, and I'm almost finished here. There are two words in the Greek New Testament for temple. One is the word that's used for the actual stone construction on Moriah's hill. H-I-E-R-O-M. Harium. The second word is Nahos. N-A-H-O-S. Just the two words for temple. And it's not the literal temple, but it's a word that's figuratively used for the temple of the Holy Ghost. Nahos. Nahos. Now, when we think of the Holy of Holies, for example, you remember when we were looking at the tabernacle, that's Nahos. And when we think of the temple of Christ's body in John chapter 2, it's Nahos. He's God manifest in flesh, isn't he? And the believer's body in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, is Nahos, the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the church universal in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 to 22, is Nahos. The Holy Spirit indwells the entire church. And friend, the local assembly that we find in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, where we read tonight, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." When the church of Jesus Christ come together, the Holy Spirit indwells them, individually and corporately. That's a tremendous thing to realize on a Sunday morning when we come here to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling in us. It's Nahos. The local assembly gathered is expressly declared to be the temple of God, the sanctuary or the dwelling place of God. And it's understood by all, as the apostle gives us severe warning, "If any man defile or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." God will not tolerate the corruption of its character or its doctrine under threat of bringing destruction upon the destroyer. It's God's building, you see. This is what I'm pointing out. It's not man's. It's built upon the foundation of the person and work of His only begotten Son. It's indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God Himself, and its living stones are a holy priesthood. It's the house of God in Hebrews 3 verse 6 and 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. We read, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That's the local assembly thing. And we need to know how to behave ourselves in the local assembly. Now, I hope and pray that I have established in your heart and in your mind that the church began at Pentecost. And when Christ comes to the earth, if it happens tonight, the church will be in heaven with her Lord forevermore. I hope I've established that the church is a universal church. But there are local manifestations of that one true church all over the world, thank God, tonight. We have brothers and sisters all over the planet. And we need to be absolutely sure in our hearts that whatever our practice is, that we're working according to the architect's plan. And I'm not using Masonic language. You know the illustration that I'm using here as the builder and the master builder. If our lives are not conducive with what we've heard tonight, then we would need to ask ourselves a few questions. We would need to ask ourselves, how did I get into the position that I'm in at all if it wasn't God that put me there? And how can I get out of it? Now, I'm not firing stones or criticizing anybody else. I'm simply trying to bring the truth of God before your minds. Okay, so we have a wee bit longer tonight. You have 15 minutes anyway. So, are there any questions here?